home, Linda. We were afraid you might not come back. We really weren't afraid of that. I'm still doing the computer as my notepad experiment. So just bear with me. It may be a distraction to you, but I'm having fun. See if I can figure out how to do it. Father, we just thank you for our time together in your word. We just ask you to bless what's said and what's heard in Jesus' name. Amen. Roxanne, would you flip that switch back there so that row above you guys? You'll have a lot more light if you do that. Helps, doesn't it? Y'all thought you were just getting older. You weren't seeing as well. We're in John chapter 19. We're looking at the crucifixion scene as John records it. And again, John is unique, but he's unique in so many different ways than the other writers of the Gospels. They all had something to say that was the Holy Spirit. But John had some unique things to say, and we've discussed that a bunch. You can go back and listen to the 200 or 300 different teachings we have so far in John to pick up on some of that. But it's always fascinating to me that someone so in love as John was with Jesus, that all the disciples loved him. Just like in the Old Testament, there are all kind of characters that loved him, but he kind of pointed out David and said, "This was a man after my own heart." I don't think that could possibly mean there was nobody else who's ever been after his heart. But there was something unique about David's passion and his desire for the heart of God and to discover and to capture the heart of God. And so the Lord said that about him. And again, John, in chapter, beginning in verse chapter 13, after laying his head on the breast of Jesus, he referred to himself every time, five times in the book, as the disciple whom Jesus was always loving. I think another fascinating thing about that, you may have heard me say this, but I'll say it again, just to reinforce it in your own Bible study, that when John wrote the book of Revelation, which was not the last thing he wrote, but it was the second to last thing that he wrote, and he was like 93 years old when he wrote it, and he refers to himself in the first verse as a bondservant. And then when he talks about Jesus, let's see if I can find it. Yeah, in verse 5 of chapter 1, "And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood." And the way the grammar is there is the one to him who's always loving us. So John's great passion was having discovered for himself the heartbeat of Christ and that he was the disciple whom Jesus was always loving. That became his chief identity, is that we would all get that. And that's the whole purpose of particularly the Gospel of John. The whole purpose of the Gospel of John is so that we would come into our own personal experience, that we would spend enough time metaphorically on the breast of Jesus until we heard his heartbeat loud enough that we could identify ourselves as the disciple whom Jesus is always loving. And so that's what's so unique about John's Gospel, because he's really trying to communicate the love of God in a profound way. All the apostles, all the disciples who wrote all the writers of the Gospels did, but John, from a real unique passion, he even expresses that, again, when he's 93 years old. We got into this last week. Let me just read some scripture to you, and we'll just come back to some places. So just get the context again. Verse 1, "Then Pilate therefore took Jesus and scourged him, and the soldiers wove a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. And they began to come up to him and say, 'Hail, King of the Jews,' and to give him blows in the face. And Pilate came out again and said to him, 'Behold, I am bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no guilt in him.' And Jesus therefore came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate said to them, 'Behold the man.' And when therefore the chief priests, the officers, saw him, they cried out, saying, 'Crucify, crucify.' And Pilate said to them, 'Take him yourselves and crucify him,' knowing that they couldn't do it, for I find no guilt in him. The third time he said that. And the Jews answered, we have a law, and by that law he ought to die, because he made himself out to be the Son of God. When Pilate therefore heard this statement, he was the more afraid, and he entered into the praetorium, and again said to Jesus, where are you from? But Jesus gave him no answer. And Pilate therefore said to him, you do not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and I have authority to crucify you? And Jesus answered, you have no authority over me unless it has been given to you from above. For this reason, he who delivered me up to you has a greater sin. And as a result of this, Pilate made efforts to release him, but the Jews cried out, saying continually, if you release this man, you are no friend of Caesar. Everyone who makes himself out to be a king opposes Caesar. When Pilate therefore heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down in the judgment seat at a place called the pavement, but in Hebrew is Gabbatha. And that was the day of the preparation for the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. And he said to the Jews, behold your king. And they therefore cried out, away with him and away with him, crucify him. And Pilate said, shall I crucify your king? And the chief priests answered, we have no king but Caesar. And so he then delivered him up to them to be crucified. And they took Jesus, therefore, went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of the skull, which in Hebrew is Golgotha, and where they crucified him with two other men on either side and Jesus in between. And Pilate wrote it in Scripture also and put it on the cross. It was written, Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews. And therefore this inscription, many of the Jews read, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city. For it was written in Hebrew and in Latin and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews were saying to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews, but write that he said, I'm the King of the Jews. And Pilate said, I have written what I've written. The soldiers, therefore, when they crucified him, took his outer garments and made four parts, a part to every soldier, and also the tunic. And now the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece. They said, therefore, to one another, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, to decide whose it shall be. That the scripture might be fulfilled, they divided my outer garments among them. For my clothing they cast lots. And that's from Psalm 22. We read that every Monday, Thursday at our service when we're blackening the church. Therefore the soldiers did these things, but they were standing by the cross of Jesus, his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas and Mary Magdalene. And when Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, woman, behold your son. And then he said to the disciple, behold your mother. And from that hour, the disciple took her into his household. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things had been accomplished, in order that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, I am thirsty. I wanted to read that far because it says in verse 28, after this, after what he had just done. So it'll make more sense to you. Knowing that all things now have been accomplished. So part of the whole issue at the end there, when he commits his mother to John and John to his mother, that was one of the things that had to be accomplished before Jesus would say it was finished. The word there is the same word that's used for it's finished. After this. And so that'll help us. Now we looked at a lot of this in general last week, sort of just broad strokes. And again, John's account is unique. He sort of makes it really simple. There's a lot of things he leaves out. But almost everything that he puts in here is only in here. And I believe that's because John had unique permission because he had a close-up perspective. All the disciples had fled, but at some point John had returned. It says in all the three synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, that there were people and women and followers who were looking on at the crucifixion from a distance. But at some point, these three came down. There was Mary, again, there was Mary's mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas. Now, and I mentioned this last week. I think after just looking at it more this week, there's a real tradition in the early church that Clopas was Joseph's wife and that his wife was named Mary. But it was very common if you were sister-in-law, you would just call it a sister. So there are three Marys here. There's Mary, the mother of Jesus. There's Mary, Jesus' aunt. His dad's wife, his human dad's wife, his birth, not his birth, but his Joseph, who had died as a younger man, and then Mary Magdalene. And then at some point, John joins them. So there are all these people at a distance, but at some point, these come down and get really close. All righty? Now, there's a few things I want us to see. I think that they bless me, so I just trust them. Since they bless me, they'll bless you. In John chapter 19, and we're kind of looking at this sort of in a general sense, picking out certain things, because John, again, simplifies a lot of stuff, and we looked at it a lot last week, especially about Pilate. But it says about Pilate, he says in verse 5, "Then Jesus therefore came out wearing the crown of thorns, after they'd put the robe on him, you know, after they had mocked him, gave him blows in the face, the soldiers did, put the crown of thorns. It says he brings him back out again to the people, and he says in verse 5, "Behold the man." Now, to me, that's just a unique thing that the Holy Spirit put in there. Again, Scripture isn't just written. It's the Holy Spirit inspiring all of it, every word. And the Holy Spirit inspired John to record this particular incident when he brings him out and says, "Behold the man." And what struck me today when I was looking at this and just contemplating it and in the last week and before is that the Holy Spirit wanted to emphasize to us that Jesus went through this as man. You've heard me say before, one of the ancient theologies is that Jesus was always God, never anything less than God. But according to Philippians chapter 2, he laid down his right to act as God and lived as a man, spirit-filled man, as the second Adam it talks about in 1 Corinthians. Because it wasn't that Jesus just came to die for our sins. Jesus also came as second Adam to show us how we were always intended to live, as our example. That's why in John's Gospel in particular, there's just the recording again and again when Jesus said he did nothing on his own initiative. He said nothing on his own initiative. He said in John 14, "The things that I do is the Father doing them through me." And so he wanted to emphasize this, his humanity. Jesus is the Son of Man. And it's like he does it again here. That's been one of John's real themes. I think I said to you last week or the time before that so many writers of the Gospel of John, so many translators or guys who write commentaries, they say the big issue about the Gospel of John is emphasizing the deity of Jesus. Well, the truth is that the Gospel of John, his great emphasis is on the Father living out his life by the Spirit through the man, Jesus. Jesus is a Spirit-filled man. Again, that's the whole Upper Room Discourse, the whole thing about walking in the Spirit. He's trying to teach us how to walk in the Spirit. And so again, there's this emphasis by John to say, "Behold the man." You see, here's part of the deal is this, is that if everything Jesus did is God, that's awesome. And it's incredible to look at the Scriptures and go, "Man, that is so cool. God is so cool." But if Jesus did the things that he did as man, and then he says in John chapter 20, "As the Father sent me, so send I you. If you will be just as available to me as I've been available to the Father, then the Father, I will be just as available to you as the Father has been to me," as man. Jesus talked about being in the Father, the Father in him, abiding in him. And then he talks about we abiding in him, Jesus, and Jesus abiding in us. And so if Jesus did those things as God, that's awesome. But if he did those things as man, a spirit-filled man, that's stunningly encouraging. And it gives me the thing to reach for. Christ-likeness is not just a theory. Jesus, if we get this sort of awkward term, Jesus walked in Father-likeness. John 1:18, he says, "No man has seen God at any time, but Jesus has come to explain the Father." He's come to reveal him. Because the Jews had a warped concept of what the Father was like. And God is love. And Jesus came to reveal that. And so Christ-likeness isn't an imitation of Christ. What a horrible, horrible title to a famous, famous book. It's a participation in Christ. Just as Jesus participated in the life of the Father, allowing by the Spirit the Father to do through him, John 14:10. Acts chapter 2, verse 22. That we, by the Holy Spirit, are allowed Jesus Christ to live his life through us. I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ who lives in me. For we have died, and our life is hidden with Christ and God now in Christ, who is our life, appears. Not that we are adequate of ourselves to do anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God. Now to Him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly beyond anything we've ever asked or imagined, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Know you not that Christ lives in you, lest you be a hypocrite, a reprobate, not the real deal? And so as the Father lived in Him, Jesus Christ lives in us, and Christ's likeness is Christ living His life out through me. Father likeness was the Father living His life out through Jesus, and He came to model that for us. And so when I see this passage of Scripture, and it says, behold the man, here's the question that I ask. Because, and again, just remind us that, you know, God can't die, yet Jesus did. God can't be tempted, but Jesus was. God can't learn, but Jesus learned. It says He learned obedience to the things that He suffered. And so God can't be seen, but Jesus was seen. So in His incarnation, when it says, behold the man, the question I asked was, you know, it's like the thing the Holy Spirit said is that He faced these things as man. Now, you and I face a lot of things in life, in this fallen world. Now, we know that Jesus faced these things and never sinned. And I hear people argue the fact that, well, Jesus really could never have sinned. All I know is that He was tempted in every way like unto us. And if it's not tempting, it can't be temptation. Now, maybe the temptation would be to give in to not trusting and just act out of His deity. I don't know. But it was temptation to this one who is both God and man. And the reason He's a qualified high priest is because He was tempted in every way like unto us. And so I know that we certainly haven't lived out our humanity perfectly. His relationship as man with His Father exceeds anything any of us have ever known. You know, even when you look at His life and how He walked, the anointing on Him as the Son of Man. But the issue is, He faced this as man. Behold the man. And so I may walk it out haltingly and not always perfectly, but I know I can look at the life of Christ even through the most intense suffering and go, Lord, You show me in principle how I'm supposed to walk this out. And the way You walk this out in relationship with Your Father as a Spirit-filled man, then this is how I'm supposed to walk this out as a Spirit-filled man in relationship with You. Now, we talked about this some this morning, but and at our noon, or today, at our noon service, so I won't go over all that in case you were here. But what it says about Jesus, it says, for the joy set before Him, He endured the cross and He despised the shame. Now, if you look at that passage in Hebrews, the thing that's interesting is that He's calling us there to run the race, our own particular walk with the Lord, and to run our race with endurance. Now, in the earlier chapters, when He says, therefore we have such great a cloud of witnesses, I know that many people have interpreted that as that we have all these people in heaven who are like in the stadium seats and are cheering us on. But that, and maybe that's true. I mean, I'm certain the church triumphant's aware of things we're doing. But the context here, if you don't do the chapter divisions, if you go back in chapter 11, it's just talking about all those who ended up finding approval before God because they walked in faith. The ones who conquered kingdoms, the one who had their heads cut off. The ones whose name you knew, and then others that nobody, the unnamed. They were pleasing to God. That's the whole chapter, because they walked in faith. You hear people identify Hebrews chapter 11 a lot as the Hall of Fame of Faith. So Hebrews 11 is all about faith and pleasing God because you walked in faith no matter what your circumstances were, whether it looked like defeat or it looked like victory. You were walking in faith. And then He says, therefore, in light of so great a cloud of witnesses, the testimony of all the ones He's talked about in Hebrews 11 who walk in faith. Therefore, having so great a cloud of witnesses, so the context is, use their testimony as an encouragement to you. Having so many people around us who've run the race, and they did it in a way that was successful, it was triumphant, they overcame because they walked by faith. Let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin, and we're not going to get into all that, which so easily entangles us, it's kind of self-explanatory, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Each of you have your own race to run. Use these witnesses as an encouragement. They're kind of like the guys along the marathon that give you the bottle of water or the power bar to help you make it. You know, who've run it themselves. You can do it. And he says, so let's run with endurance, race up before us. And here's the final witness. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of faith, the pioneer and the perfecter of living by faith as a man, who, this is how he endured, for the joy set before him, endured the cross and despised the shame, and is now sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. When he says, behold the man, we ask the question, okay, as a man, because you didn't come just to die for us, but to show us how to live, what do we need to see? How did you endure? Give us insight into how we endure our own cross, our own places of temptation and struggle. And it says that Jesus endured all those things and despised the shame because there was a joy that was set before him. And it says, and then who sat down at the throne of the Father. From what we've looked at over the years, there I can say several things. In the context of Hebrews chapter 12, it's for sure. Remember when Jesus said in John 17, Lord, I want glorify me, Father, with the glory that we once knew before the world ever was. So as I mentioned today at Eucharist, how many of you have been to Jerusalem to the Church of the Holy Sepulchre? Have you ever had a chance to do that? It's an amazing thing because if you ever hear Protestants talk about the Garden Tomb, pshaw, pshaw, phooey. That's just a Protestant thing they made up in the last 100 years because they don't want to believe anything that Roman Catholics might believe. What the Church has believed since the 300s, or even a little earlier than that, that the places where it's called the Holy Sepulchre is really close to the city, just like it said, this was close to the city. And you have this stone that the Scripture says, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. And the place that they used, Calvary, to crucify people, I mean, this wasn't a unique place for Jesus, this is where all criminals went. And there were these big stones that had cracks in them, big cracks, so builders couldn't use them. Because if you tried to separate it, it was cracked more. But what they could do is wedge a piece of wood in there that would hold it fast. And then you would crucify people. But right across from the crucifixion, down here, there is this called the Holy Sepulchre, which was a tomb. And what we read today at Noon Eucharist is that they were really concerned about getting Jesus in that tomb because the sun was about to go down, which began the Passover. You know, the new day starts at sundown for a Jew. And they wanted to get Jesus buried because it was illegal to bury somebody after dark, after the Sabbath has started. And so they evidently Joseph of Arimathea, a rich man, buys a tomb or either owned a tomb, and the tomb was right across from the cross. And the bottom line being is that Jesus, when he hung on the cross, could see that tomb. And it says it was a tomb that no one had ever used before. So it was an empty tomb. There was no stone rolled against it yet. And as Jesus was there, he could see the joy set before him. He knew in his heart that was not only going to be the place he was going to be buried, that was the place where he was going to be resurrection was going to come forth. That tombstone was going to be rolled away. He was going to be resurrected. You know, the enemy was going to be defeated. And so a number of things were accomplished in all that. One, the joy, as Jesus said in John 14, he went to the cross to show the whole world how much he loved his Father. How much it meant to him to bring pleasure to his Father by doing his Father's will, keeping his commandment. That's what it says in John 14:30. We also know that Jesus was looking for his bride. For the joy set before him was to have the love of his bride, you and me. Those two things, his love for his Father, his love for his bride, and once seated at the right hand of the Father, all that's accomplished. He had to go through the death and resurrection for those things to be accomplished. And then having seated, when you sat down, the work's done. And so what Jesus saw before him was the joy. And because of the joy set before him, showed the love of his Father, winning the heart of his bride, he endured. You with me? He endured. And when he says, "Behold the man," it meant a lot to me to think back on that. What does the scripture say about how he did that as man? Well, because of the joy set before him, he endured and despised his shame. That no matter what we're going through, if we'll keep the joy set before us, as if we'll, whatever crucifixion we may be going through, we'll understand in front of us, there's the Lord shouting, saying there's an empty tomb. There's going to be resurrection that comes out of this, and redemptive things are going to happen as a result of it. Amen? All right. I just think that's a good word. He can see the resurrection, and therefore he can see all the good stuff. A couple other things tonight, because we looked at a lot of the other stuff, especially about the life of Pilate and his unique relationship with Jesus as John recorded it. Verse 23, down into the part where the crucifixion is occurring. It says, "The soldiers, therefore, when they had crucified Jesus, took his outer garments and made four parts." Now, I don't think that means they cut things apart. I think there were four different parts of his outer garments, you know, and sashes or the overcoat, all those kind of things that they just divided among themselves. And they did that at every crucifixion. Now, most of the time, they did it beforehand because people were led to the cross, their crosses, and were crucified naked. But with Jesus, they stripped him down naked when they put the crown of thorns on him, when they scourged him, then they redressed him, gave him the robe, gave him the reed as like a staff, like a sepulcher. But so they redressed him, and now they've exposed him again. And they're dividing up the garments that they had. But it says in they take his outer garments. This is all, again, fulfillment Psalm 22. I've been reading too much scripture today. They divided up into four parts, verse 23, a part to every soldier. So there was four soldiers in charge of his crucifixion, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was seamless and woven in one piece. Exodus chapter 28, verse 31 and 32 talks about that one of the things about a high priest's tunic, that's the garment they would wear closest to their skin, and would start here and go down to their ankles, that a high priest's tunic uniquely was one that was seamless. Now you wore things over it. And I believe this is a unique thing because for most people, unless they were like really wealthy, it was their mothers who made their tunics for them or their wives. And I believe this is a tunic that Jesus' mother made for him because of all the people she carried around in her heart all those years, who he was. She knew who he was. You know, when the angel came to her, she knew who he was. He was going to be the Son of God, you know, and you're going to name him Jesus. And so I believe that she is a prophetic thing, is a personal thing, when she made his tunic, that she made his tunic to look like a high priest tunic. Because she knew he was going to be the high priest. But I can only imagine, though, when they took all that stuff off of Jesus, and the tunic was exposed, the kind of things that were going on in Mary's heart. If you remember, it says in Luke chapter 2. And this is when Simeon has this revelation. And he begins to prophesy to Mary and Joseph. And this is when they see, when Jesus is presented at the temple. And they see him, and Simeon's been praying to see the Messiah before he died, and he sees the Messiah. And he says, his mother and father were amazed at the things that were being said about him by Simeon. And in verse 34, Simeon blessed him and said to Mary, his mother, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and the rise of many in Israel, and for a sign to be opposed, and a sword will pierce your own soul, to the end that the thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. And this is a time of the piercing of Mary's soul. Interesting thing, it talks about Jesus' side being pierced in John's account of the crucifixion. It's the only one where that is, which recorded. But here we're seeing, I believe, in a unique way, from his capture and the scourging, but here she is having moved from a distance with the other two women, and now John's there, close, and watching this whole scene, knowing, remembering that when she had made that tunic for him. Really a powerful thing. And again, just to name them again, and when the soldiers did these things, now here's one thing that's unique about the soldiers. These are just soldiers being soldiers. You know what I'm saying? They're just doing their job. I don't think we'd call them born-again Christians. I mean, these are some of the ones who beat him and mocked him and scourged him. But they didn't know, they didn't think they were doing anything evil. They were just obeying orders. They were just being soldiers. And yet over and over again, the things that they did says so that the scripture would be fulfilled. And the encouraging word for me is that God just uses normal, common, everyday people, even fallen people, even people who do evil things, that if I'm walking with the Lord, you know, if I'm following Him, God just uses them to propel me along towards His purpose. That which has been written about my life will be fulfilled. Remember all the times we talked about the fact that I know that Dan and Kay were there Sunday. I talked about being sent. Was it there at Blue Jean? Did I talk about that a lot? Or was it here? I think of Blue Jean. And how many times in John he used the word, I was sent. Jesus lived his life with a sense of destiny. As the Father sent me, so send I you. We're to live that kind of life too. And we can't live in fear and terror that some lost person can make some arbitrary decision that affects my life and somehow gets me off track from fulfilling God's destiny for me. God's bigger than that. If some person can make some decision over your life, that may alter things in a moment, may alter your circumstances, may cause you to press into Jesus, but they can't alter your ultimate destiny in Christ. You just like Jesus have been sent. And if you're following Him, now if you're living a life of just carnality, then a lot of these rules don't work, or these principles aren't true. But if you're in pursuit of Him, if you're walking in the Spirit, then these things are true. And you don't have to live in fear that this person or that person or these people can do something to me to rob me from what God has for me. As a matter of fact, just like Joseph's brothers in the Old Testament, they didn't rob Joseph. They helped put him on the path so that the transportation could get provided for him to get to Egypt so that his dreams and destiny and God's could be fulfilled. I believe that with all my heart. You have to believe that. Or you're going to just be living in and out of faith all the time, poking your head in the faith, then out in fear, faith, watching the news, getting afraid, reading the Bible, not afraid, news, afraid. I mean, like, all these people who aren't walking with God somehow can control your destiny in Him. That's just not true. And God has a predestined purpose for you. And God, if you'll just trust Him and walk with Him, He'll use all that to propel you towards that. Amen? He causes all things and all people to work together for good, even if they don't intend good, you know? And I never got mad at these guys. Thought these were such evil people. They were just doing what they needed to do. In the process, God was doing what He needed to do, using them to make it happen. Amen. So again, names the three ladies that are there. Just to clarify, because I confused you some last week. There's Mary. There's Jesus' aunt, Mary, the wife of Clopas, who was Joseph's brother. So you have Mary, her sister-in-law Mary, and Magdalene named Mary. So I don't know what this is trying to say about Mary. Maybe you should name your children Mary. And maybe the Roman Catholics have it right because they even name their guys Mary. Like if you take vows as a monk, often, what is your name? Bernard Mary, Brother Bernard Mary. I thought maybe it's because they read the scripture. I don't know. But I do know this, these are the ones that you would consider, probably, it's likely, it's possible anyway, that when Joseph died, that their families kind of combined, and Clopas helped take care of the family. But I'm sure they were very, very close. So here are the ones who have just an extraordinary intimate relationship with Jesus. Mary, Aunt, Joseph's mother, and that was his real connection to his earthly father after his father died, sometime between when he was 12 and 30. And then you had Mary Magdalene. We've recorded that story over and over. And then John, the beloved, the one whom Jesus was always loving. And those are the ones. Love drove them to that place. Perfect love cast out fear. And the more your love grows towards Jesus, the more fearless you become in your walk with him. So here these four are that we could say were in that time were the closest to him, who loved him the most fiercely, who knew his heart the most. And they're there standing at the foot of the cross when all these things are happening. And maybe when Jesus looks down and sees the tunic, because that meant so much to him, his mother had made that, at that point, his heart is invoked to say these words. It's an interesting thing. He looks and he says, "When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he was always loving standing nearby, he said to his mother, 'Woman, behold your son.' And then he said to the disciple, 'Behold your mother.' And from that hour, the disciple took her into his household." Now, we know that at some point, John left and went to Ephesus and served as the bishop of Ephesus for many, many years. But when you go to Ephesus, if you do like a Holy Land thing and then do a biblical trip and you go to Ephesus, there are ruins that have, say, set up shops. They sell things there. But it's called the House of Mary. And what our early church history tells us, what verbal history tells us, is that when he moved there, he took her with him. We know that we have records written in some, like Eusebius's writings, that there was an old lady that was with John when he moved, when he was in Ephesus. And it's believed that to be Mary, that he kept his word to Jesus. And that's why the house is called the House of Mary, because he built that for her to have a place to be. And he was served there for years and years. And I would assume, of course, that by the time he got sent to Patmos, see, because he went from Jerusalem to Ephesus is where he stayed. And Patmos, he was in his 90s in Patmos. And so Mary had gone to be reunited with her son by then. And when I look at this, and I still think there's more than I understand. Most of the things that, what I'll usually do when I do Bible study is I just try to hear the Lord and give enough time just to see things, and then go and just see what some other people that I trust, what they have to say. But I may do that even sooner if I just don't get what this is trying to say. But the ones that I read, almost all of them, they would talk about, well, how important family is. And I think that's obviously true, you know, this place that Jesus was important to Jesus that Mary was taken care of. And the question you might ask is, well why did, if, you know, there's two lines of thought, and it's not just Roman Catholic versus Protestant. A lot of the early church writers, before there was a Roman Catholic church, believed that Mary was forever a virgin. Now, I would say 99.9% of Protestants would say that's not true, and they would use Scripture to show that. And I would, that's where I go. That's where I would lean and say, I don't care. I mean, I think it'd be cool if she was a perpetual virgin. That's got nothing to do with being Roman Catholic, but I just don't really see that in Scripture. But and this is one of the Scriptures that they'll use. Well, why did Jesus commit her to John? There were other kids. Why didn't she take care? That should be normal, what a Jew would do. But I think the deal is like in John chapter 7, if you remember in verse 5, when Jesus was going to go up for the Feast of Tabernacles, and his brothers all made fun of him. Because at first he wasn't going to go, and they were going to go, and they started ridiculing him. Look, if you want your ministry to get big, if you want to be on TV, get a good mailing list, you need to go to Jerusalem so you can get famous that way. And then it says, because they didn't believe. And so I believe that one of the reasons that Jesus committed his mother to John is because at this point his brothers weren't believing. And that changes pretty quickly. The other thing is I believe that even beyond his brothers and everybody else, the other two were ladies, were women. He was a man. And I believe that he, Jesus, knew that he, John, understood her heart for him more than anybody else. Except for Mary Magdalene. But Mary Magdalene was not going to be able to take care of his mother. He needed somebody who would take care of her. Alrighty? But here's the thing I believe the most. This is the thing I believe the most. And that's why I think it's so cool that everything in Scripture is so cool. That after having done this, it says, after this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished. In other words, that's the same words as it's finished. He says those words in a few minutes. But after this, not after these, after this, after committing, after the garments being set apart, then after this, finding a place for his mother, finding a place for John, after this, knowing that all things have been accomplished. Now, when we talk about this next week, about all things being accomplished, for sure, part of what he's talking about is the propitiation, that the redemptive sacrifice has been made, that it's been accepted. He's going to go present the blood at the mercy seat in heaven, but it's done. He's dying. The blood has been shed, and redemption and propitiation has been accomplished. That's why he's going to be able to cry out, it's finished, paid in full. He says, it's been paid in full, now he's going to cry out paid in full. And even more than that, which we'll see next week. But it's uniquely that he says, after this. This was part of the things that had to be done in Jesus' mind. This is one of the details that had to be taken care of. Not just the paid in full, not just the declaration of how much he loved, which we'll talk about next week, but that his mother was taken care of. That was something that had to be done before he could feel that it was all accomplished. And that's a stunning thing to me. Because one of the things that says to me is that the tenderness of his heart is remarkable. You know, that he had to take care of that for him to say, I know now everything's been accomplished. Now, one of the things that you and I have to get over is like, what we have a tendency to do is if we see an error, we have a tendency to run so far from that error that we end up in our own error. Yeah, I've used this analogy before. If you're riding down a country road and all you're worried about is going into that ditch, and so you just keep your eyes on that ditch, you're going to end up in the ditch on the other side of the road. What you have to do is keep your eyes in front of you. And so I think we've been scared to own the extraordinary relationship between Jesus and his mother. And we've tried so far to run from a Mary worship or a Marian theology that may be in the Roman Catholic Church or the Orthodox Church, that we've run from the reality that she's one of the great heroes of the faith. Go back and look at the Magnificat, what it says about her. That her fame will be forever. And so in the way, you know, we have spiritual mothers in this church. That's, we don't have a problem saying that. Mary is a spiritual mother to every believer. She mentors us by her example. She mentors us by her faith. It says, you know, when she was as a young woman, when the angel came to her, and announced to her that she was going to give birth to Messiah, she didn't go, why? Her future has just been ruined. Remember, Joseph didn't believe a word of it. Would you? Her reputation was done forever. Very few people believed the story. But she didn't say why. She just said how, since I've never been with a man. And then when he said, well, the Holy Spirit's going to come upon you, the power of the Most High is going to overshadow you, you know, that thing that's going to come forth, he's being called by God. And she says, well, be it done to me according to your word. Behold, your bondservant. And Elizabeth said, because you believed, you're going to conceive. And when the angel came, he says, Hail Mary, you're walking in so much grace. There's such favor on your life. Because there was something really special about her. It wasn't an arbitrary choice. God didn't close his eyes and go, He found one whose heart was faithful. And so she's a real spiritual mother to us. And she mentors us. She mentors me all the time. And her passion for Jesus, I pray all the time, God, I want to love you. Jesus, I want to love you with the same intensity that Mary loved you with. I can't love you like a mother, but I can love you with the same intensity. And for his love for her, I believe is a response. Like, why did Jesus love Mary Magdalene so much? Why did he reveal to her first in his resurrection? Because she loved him so intensely. Jesus said she loved much because she was forgiven much. And so Jesus responds to their love by always offering himself, always doing things. It's really amazing. And Martha, Jesus loved Martha the same, and Jesus spoke to Martha and talked about resurrection and life. But when Mary Magdalene spoke to him, he wept and raised Lazarus from the dead. When Jesus talked to Mary at the wedding in Cana, and he said, "Woman, my time has not yet come. Dear lady, my time has not yet come." And yet he did it. Mary had a relationship that was so intimate that she had such influence, she seemed to move Jesus to do things out of season before he had planned on doing them. Well, how does that make sense? I thought God was so sovereign. God works all that in his stuff, you know? And so I believe his response to her to make sure she was taken care of before he could say everything's been accomplished has everything to do with her relationship with him and her great love for him. Don't even think about mother, just as a person. You know? And John, this one who came back. Now, guys, he's the only one who showed up. There's something powerful about showing up. You know, showing up's half the battle. A lot of Christians don't even show up. And all the other disciples didn't show up. He did show up. And he's a powerful testimony to us because you've heard me say this a million times, but he fled like the rest of them. But at some point he turned and came back. How many of us at times in our life have walked away? How many of us at times have fled the will of God? And when we do that, the enemy's there telling you, you've blown it this time. You had your shot, it's over. John's a testimony of not just one who stood at the cross, but one who fled and yet turned and came back. You can always turn and come back. The cross is always there waiting on us. It's never too late. The enemy's a liar. And if you believe that lie, you just keep running because you think there's no way back. Well, he's a story of somebody who stood. He's a story of somebody who came back and stood. And he came back and he stood with these other three people who all believed like John. They knew how far Jesus' love would take them. That's what brought John back. He remembered that heartbeat. Mary Magdalene knew. The mother knew. I believe the aunt knew he would go this far. And so they're so close. They're the only four, the closest. And the most precious thing in the world to Jesus, I would say, would be his relationship to his mother. And caring for her to Jesus may not be the largest ministry in the world, but it was certainly the most significant one. And here's the deal. It's the wasted, not the gifted, who get the best stuff. Do you understand what I mean by wasted? If you've not been around me a lot, Mark 14, when Mary Magdalene just crushed the alabaster vial, emptied on his feet, they said, "Why this waste?" And Jesus said, "What this woman has done to me, she'll be remembered wherever the gospel is preached." The gospel is intended to cause people to want to waste their life on Jesus. That was her alabaster vial of perfume. That was her dowry for her future, her wedding, that she would pour out on the head and the feet of her husband on the wedding night, and she crashed it, and there's no going back. If you're willing to go that far for me, I'm willing to go all the way for you. You see, that's the wasted, that you'll waste your life on Jesus. To be wasted is to do something excessively unnecessary as far as the world's concerned, even other Christians. to waste your life on Jesus. And it's the wasted that get the best stuff, not the gifted. And we think it's the most gifted, the most talented. That's not that at all. It's the closest who get the best stuff. These were the ones who were the closest, who pressed in, who came back. See, that's what's so encouraging to me. It's not just the mother and Mary Magdalene who never turned back. She just always was pressing in. The aunt, the mother, Mary Magdalene, there was one who had turned and run who come back. There's a place for them too to be the closest. And it's the closest. When Jesus started giving out the best stuff, behold your mother, best ministry, most significant ministry. Behold your son, just grace, favor, taken care of. When Jesus gives out the best stuff, it's the closest ones to him that get it. When you go to a wedding and that bride throws that thing out in the crowd, the ones who really want it work their way through the crowd and get as close as they can, because it's almost always the closest who gets it. And when Jesus is giving out his best stuff, when he's handing out his most significant ministry, now hear me, it doesn't mean it's the biggest ministry. It's just the most significant things to him, the most precious things to him. His favor on Mary, he had to take care of her because of her love for him. He was going to make sure she was cared for. When he's given out favor, when he's given out ministry, when he's given out his best stuff, it always goes to the closest first. Amen. All righty. Father, I just pray you take your word, seal it in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.